Well, we are moving right along, and we have come to the 7th century in our tour of church history. This really brings us to the Dark Ages, the 600s, the 700s, then the 800s. The Roman Empire is gone in the West. The Eastern Empire is in many ways flourishing, although they'll be facing a new and dreadful foe in Islam as it rises. And you have the invader kingdoms, the Germanic and the Gothic kingdoms of the West, trying to put together a civilization with no more Rome. And there's an interesting story of the church in this time. I want to cover four things tonight: the rise of Islam, continued theological divisions in the Western church and Eastern church, the situation of the Celtics versus the Catholics in Britain, and then British missions to Europe. Let's talk about Islam. Muhammad's born in 570 in Mecca. That's why Mecca is Mecca, because he's born there. It's Muhammad's hometown. He was an orphan, married a much older woman and got some financial resources by doing that. He became a trader. And he interacted with Jews and Christians, and he began thinking theologically. Didn't understand the gospel, but there's certainly, I would say, one good way, one helpful way to understand Islam. Islam is in large respect a heresy against the Old Testament, to a certain extent Christianity, but it's really the monotheism of the Old Testament that's taken in a new direction. He's clearly not coming up with his ideas in a vacuum. It's particularly Judaism that he's responding to. Of course, the irony of that is the persistent warfare in our time between the state of Israel and the Islamic nations. He claims in his middle years that the angel Gabriel, he would go to the desert and he claims he had visions. The angel Gabriel appointed him to be a prophet. In fact, the true prophet, the true servant of Allah. And so radical monotheism. And of course, he's in an area, he's in Saudi Arabia today, but there's a lot of polytheism around him, a lot of disorder, a lot of immorality. He's going to make the monotheism, Allah, the one true God. And he goes to trying to get rid of idolatry and polytheism. He doesn't have a lot of success in Mecca, and he's driven out. So he's kind of the local fervent guy who's got his religious views, who's preaching, and they run him out of Mecca. He goes to Medina, and he's very successful there. He gets a very large following in Medina, and then 9 years later, he comes back. And he conquers, it's kind of a bloodless conquer, he conquers Mecca and establishes the worship of Allah there. And he gets a very large following, 40 to 50,000 adherents. He writes the Quran and he dies fairly shortly afterwards in 632 A.D. He had five children, only one survived to adulthood. That was a daughter named Fatima. That's a common name among Islamic women. She was the daughter of Muhammad. Now, you have a rapid growth after that. And the way that they grow is by conquest. And they had these military forces powerfully organized, and they begin conquering. In 635, they conquered Damascus. 640, they've conquered Egypt. And by the way, these are areas formerly in the Roman Empire. And Rome is kind of these are very vulnerable former Roman provinces because Rome has been destroyed. Actually, the Vandals, a Gothic tribe, controlled North Africa. One of the things I'm not telling about is that the Eastern Empire sought to reconquer the Western Empire, and they had a great general. One of my favorite generals is Belisarius, the great, early 7th century Byzantine general under Justinian. He really puts it to the Vandals. The Vandalic War is a great campaign, the Battle of Ad Decimus. He actually conquers Rome, but can't hold it because the Germanic tribes are too strong. But particularly in North Africa, those wars between Byzantine and the Ostrogoth, but more Vandal occupiers left them weak, and the Muslims come in, the Islamic forces come in. All of North Africa is conquered by 670. They sweep across the Mediterranean. They then go up into Spain. They come around the easy way into Europe. Of course, the short path is right across into Spain. and they established the Muslim kingdoms in Spain. One of the most important battles, if you say, what are the 10 most important battles in world history? The Battle of Tours is going to be on the list. 732 is when Charles Martel, Charles the Hammer Martel in the 8th century, and the Carolinian French Frankish dynasty, they win the Battle of Tours, and they stop Muslim expansion during that time. That's a pretty rapid growth, and it's done by military conquest. They are totalitarians. Nations are forced to embrace Islam or face destruction. By the way, Islam means submission. Now, it's true. You could either be killed, you could convert, but there's always the cash payment route. And it was possible in these Islamic kingdoms to operate by a cash basis. But even from the beginning, it was against the law on pain of death for anyone to convert to Christianity. Now, one of the positive effects was it did have the effect of galvanizing, to a certain extent, the Christendom among the Germanic nations, particularly in France and the borders of Spain. They had an enemy, and of course, this is going to manifest itself in the Great Crusades three or four centuries later. Now, the Quran is started by Muhammad in 610. Quran means his recitation. Claims to be words spoken by the angel Gabriel to Muhammad. 114 messages, surahs, collected into one volume. And there's five pillars. From very early on, he develops a Islamic lifestyle that has five pillars. These are still the five pillars of Islam. The first is the creed. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. And so this is what you confess to be a Muslim. And then there's the five times daily prayers, always facing Mecca. I remember being in Uganda at the African Bible College. And African Bible College was on one of the seven hills of Uganda. Across the valley was a major Islamic church, whatever it was, a mosque across there. And you'd hear them, it's very compelling. At the beginning of the day, these loud prayers, everyone bowing together, very orderly life, five times during the day. Almsgiving, good works, hospitality, is care of the poor from the beginning, is one of the five pillars. Fasting during the month of Ramadan, and then a pilgrimage to Mecca at least once during your life. So if you want to be a good Muslim, these are the things you do. They believe in jihad, holy war. Jihad is not, this is very interesting in today's circles, because jihad is not a certain kind of Islam. Jihad is Islam. I remember there's a very outspoken jihadi in Great Britain who's been in, I think he's in jail now for terrorist activity. And I'd see him on the news, and they're talking about, Muslims are just like us. And he would go, no, we believe in jihad. And I was thinking to myself, he's actually telling the truth. The Qumran teaches jihad, holy war against the infidels. But it did offer, and I think this is where you see people in America who may convert to Islam, it is a coherent, ordered life that is simple and is attractive to many people. Very works-oriented. In contrast to Christianity, people say all religions are the same. No, not. And one difference was that the spread of Christianity among the barbarian tribes was a suffering people in the Roman Empire and then outside of it who spread their religion through preaching. Islam was spread by conquerors, by killing. They reduced their doctrine of salvation. They certainly against the doctrine of the Trinity. They regard that as just a totally aberrant thing, the Trinity, the radical monotheism, Allah. By the way, there's kind of a trend today to say that Allah is the Christian God. I think that is extraordinarily mistaken. It's an attempt to be nice or politically correct. It's a different concept of God. They said that Christ was just one of the prophets, although they would, bless him. I think he's mentioned twice in the Quran. So it's not like there's a lot about him. Just another prophet, and they denied his atoning death or his deity. There's no doctrine of grace. There's no doctrine of forgiveness. There's no assurance of salvation. So if you say to a Muslim, Are you sure through Islam that you're going to enter into eternal life? By their doctrine, that's a subject that never comes up. You're just trying to keep the Islamic life, hoping, and they have a radical idea of sovereign determinism. Actually, one of the differences is that they teach that God sovereignly ordains everything, including good or bad, in a way that gives him agency over it. Christians, we certainly agree with the sovereignty of God over all things, but we do not believe that God is the author of evil. Sinclair Ferguson writes, Islam belongs to the category of world religions that lack both a God of infinite holiness and infinite love and the hope of salvation for deeply sinful man. By the way, there's only Christianity that teaches forgiveness through the blood of God's Son with sovereign grace for those who are unworthy. Christianity is the only religion that teaches that. Assumes man's goodness and the necessity of good works for salvation. Now, there are continuing theological divisions. Now, if you remember, going back to the 4th century, and really at the end of the 3rd century, you have the issues over the deity of Christ. The Council of Nicaea is going to deal with that in the 4th century with the Nicene Creed, very God of very God. Then in the 5th century, you have the questions about the nature of Christ, his humanity, and his deity, and a lot of the heresies, the adoptionist controversy, which continued in the 7th century, it taught that Christ was a man who became the Son of God and then ceased to be a man. I will say there is a tendency, and you see it in these times, to want to downplay the humanity of Christ in favor of the deity of Christ. Not only need we not do that, but it's essential that we don't do that. Because he is our mediator. You notice when Paul in 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is but one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. It is because of his full humanity that he was able to die on our behalf as our representative. It is in heaven now as God and fully man that we have a mediator. I often think about Joseph and his brothers when they go down to Egypt and they're in terror and they're starving, and the prince of the Nile, the right-hand man of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, he controls all the grain. How wonderful it was to discover that it was their actual brother who had that sovereign control. Well, we have the same experience. We go to heaven and it is our brother, the man Jesus, the Son of God, who was enthroned. Now, one of the controversies that began, it actually plays out over the next few centuries, is called the Filioque controversy. Filioque is the Latin expression from the Son in the Nicene Creed. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and Filioque, Filio, Son, from the Son. That was not in the 381 approved version of the Nicene Creed. And it's formally placed in, there's been a lot of talk about it, in the 7th century, in the Council of Toledo, the Western Church, which had always championed it, it brings in, in 586, the Filioque Clause. And the point is that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, it would need a bit of a long theological lecture. But the issue is this. The Holy, and by the way, this is the doctrinal issue. Of course, there were political issues. But this is the doctrinal issue that over the centuries to come leads to the final split between the Western Church and the Eastern Church. The Eastern Church utterly rejects the Filioque Clause. Now, the reason they reject it probably is because it came from the Latins in the West. There was a great pride in the intellectual greatness of the East, the Greek culture, and they looked down upon, you know, those Latin-speaking people in the West, particularly after the Roman Empire collapsed, and the thought that anything improving their creed would come from the West was anathema to them. But what happened was, I would argue it this way. At the end chain of God's saving purpose is that we receive eternal life by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Is that ministry of the Holy Spirit something that proceeds from the Father and Son together? i.e. via the cross, the atoning work of the Lord Jesus and his resurrection. Paul clearly presents it that way. But if the Spirit proceeds from the Father and not from the Son, then this marginalizes the Lord Jesus in his saving work. And so if you can get the Spirit, and by the Spirit you gain eternal life and illumination and insight into the knowledge of God, if you receive all the downstream benefits of Christian salvation in a way that does not require the saving work of Jesus, then the saving work of Jesus becomes marginalized. And so I would argue from this time forward, the Eastern Christian Church is, while they're going to venerate Jesus as the Son of God, I wouldn't deny that they did that, their focus of salvation, their faith, is less and less on the saving work of Christ in his life, death, and resurrection. One of the big differences between a Eastern Orthodox and a Western Christian, that includes even Roman Catholics and evangelicals, is we, in our different ways, we believe that it is essential that Christ died for our sins and that through the cross and the open tomb that we receive eternal life. The difference we have between Roman Catholics, severe though they are, is actually different. A Roman Catholic believes, if you say to a Roman Catholic, do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? They're going to say yes. Now, how you benefit from that, we're going to say by faith alone, they're going to say sacramentally through the priesthood and all of that. But in the Eastern Church, there's a margin of the ontological. Christ as the Logos is a big deal to them. But the saving work of Christ through his death and resurrection is marginalized in the East, and that is largely a reaction to the Filioque controversy. So on the one hand, you want to say, oh my word, we're dividing over a one Latin word. Yeah, it's like a really important Latin word. Is the work of Christ essential to, is it the means directly by which we receive the Holy Spirit? That's a vitally important question. The answer is yes. This starts, to this day, the filioque from the Son is rejected in the Eastern Christian. Just think about the implications of that. It remains the case today. Well, these are some of the controversies going on in the 7th century. You have the monothelite controversy. I'm sure you've thought about that a lot. The question, we've been thinking about in the earlier centuries, is Jesus fully God? Is he fully man? Yes, yes. And then you get into the fifth and sixth centuries. Is he one person? Is he two persons? Does he have one nature? Does he have two natures? And then, of course, the Council of Chalcedon rightly looks at the biblical material, says he's one person with a human nature and a divine nature. And they're distinct, separate natures in one person, because he's the incarnate Son of God. But that leads to the question of just how many wills does he have? And again, coming out of Alexandria, which always wanted to downplay the humanity of Christ. Did Christ have one will or two? Monothelite, thelos is the Greek word for will, means one will. Well, this monothelitism was condemned in the Council of Constantinople, 680 to 681, and the correct view is that Christ has two wills. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, what we mean is that a human nature is not merely physical. It involves all the internal functions, the mind, the affections, the desires, the cognitions. And you see a lot of evidence in the Bible where the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ are respectively represented in terms of his intelligence. In John 2:25, Christ knew what was in a man. Now, it's not by his human nature that John is able to say that Christ knew. I do not know. We draw inferences about, and I think Dennis is being very studious right now, but he could be thinking about the cardinals. Are you thinking about the cardinals, Dennis? See, I don't know, but you could be, and I wouldn't know, right? But Jesus would know, because he has divine intelligence. Sorry, I can pick on Dennis. He's good natured. But then there's times where he doesn't know things. in a normal way. Why? Because that's his human nature. Now, how, by the way, how, you go, well, how do the human and the divine interact? We never know that. That is the answer we cannot give. He exercises two wills. He possessed a will that enabled him to command the waters and the waves. That's a divine will. But then he says in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will be done, but thy will be done. And so the will, and I think the big takeaway is the humanity of Christ is not just his physicality. He has the whole of human nature. You see that he grew as a man. He grew from childhood. It's a hard thing to imagine. How does the eternal divine Son become incarnate and then learn how to speak? Well, we know that he did. How that works, we don't know. I often think of the Lord Jesus learning psalms and singing psalms at the table with Joseph and Mary. What a remarkable thing in his humanity to be learning psalms that were written about him with his full divine knowledge 1,000 years beforehand. He grew in human attributes without losing any divine attributes. He submitted to the will of God as man while never ceasing to be God himself. All right, that just about runs the course of Christological controversies in the early church in the 7th century. Well, let's talk about the situation of Britain, partly because it is actually, it's not just that, you know, we're Presbyterians, our heritage comes from the British Isles, but it's actually very important for all of Christianity. And if you'd see this map here of the British Isles, the 6th century concludes with you've got the green areas are Celtic Christianity. Now, this is by and large the Christianity that was already there, because Christianity had penetrated Britain prior to the fall of the Roman Empire. Plus, you have St. Patrick, who converts, now he's Roman Catholic, he's going to convert Ireland, along with many others, and they're going to establish their monastery and their spiritual center in Ireland. But they pretty much go Celtic pretty early. And so you have, I wish I had a pointer, but you go from Ireland with Clonard up to Iona on the west coast of Scotland. We talked about that last time, as Columba evangelizes. Now, this is going to be Celtic Christianity. Then they cross over to the east coast in Lindisfarne, the Holy Island, in 635 under Aidan. Well, meanwhile, as we said last time, down in the bottom in Kent, Canterbury is established by St. Augustine. Not St. Augustine, St. Augustine, as he is sent there by Pope Gregory. So the situation you have is the what later become the English portions, this is Anglo-Saxon right now, Anglo-Saxon Jute, is Roman Catholic. The green areas are Celtic Christianity. You go, what's the differences? Largely superficial. Well, first of all, the Celtic people, how do the Celtic people feel about the Anglo-Saxons, Mr. Duncan? Poorly. Yes, there's an ethnic hatred. If you read any of Bernard Cornwall's novels of Arthur and those sorts of things, these would be called their invaders and conquerors. They hated them, and no doubt that ethnic difference plays a large role in it. But there were other very significant issues, like whether or not the monk's tonsure is a semicircle or a full circle. And these newcomers from Rome and Canterbury, when someone became a monk, they gave him the full tonsure, you know, the circle, the bowl cut. But the Celtic way was a semicircle. It was only he kind of had a mullet in the back. All hockey fans love mullets. You got a half tonsure and a mullet. Very, very Celtic. And then there's the date of Easter. There's a 1 week difference between the dates of Easter. The other issue is the bishops in the Celtic Church did not control territories. It was the abbots who controlled territories, because Celtic Christianity is a highly intellectual movement by now. You have to say, kind of away from all the barbarian warfare taking place on the continent. These are places of serious learning, and they're copying scriptures. They're doing those beautiful calligraphy things. There's serious scholar. It's really what keeps the Christian scholarly tradition alive. Anybody remember the book about 25 years ago, How the Irish Saved Civilization? That Doubleday came out with, I forget who the author was, Tom Cahill. I know because I had a book with Doubleday and his editor was my editor. But it's a very, historically, it was a good book. That in the Dark Ages, in the 7th and 8th century, it was the monasteries in Ireland and in Scotland that were pretty much the only places that were preserving learning. Now, what's happened on the continent? The fall of Rome. And yeah, Gregory the Great and the papacy, they'd converted through their influence, their Germanic tribes, but you know, it was the kind of conversion where everybody get baptized and then go back to fighting each other. And if you remember, Gregory the Great, the first pope of the Roman Catholic Church, as it were, 600, 590 and so forth, he is the one who brings in the sacramental system. Baptism, the Mass, the sacrament of penance. And so this is, while Gregory was a great Christian in many ways, but as Christianity takes hold on the continent, in France, in the German areas, in the northern areas, in Italy, the Lombardy, that area, it is quickly not biblical Christianity. Nobody can read. Now, you do have the Benedictine order, which is keeping things together. I mentioned it was the institutionalization of the monasteries. It kept literacy going. But frankly, while the Benedictines are keeping Latin going and they're doing a good job, the Celtic Christians are learning Hebrew and Greek. I mean, it's serious. It's a serious intellectual effort going on there. Well, they come into clash. I hope you can see it. You see the Picts in the north, then Iona's on the west coast, and then the little cross on the right, that's Lindisfarne. Now that is in Northumbria. And so Northumbria becomes a center of Celtic Christianity. Hold on, that's Anglo-Saxon territory. Archbishop of Canterbury is very territorial. And so you have a clash now because they're starting to compete for the population, the Celtic Christianity. And I would say the main difference between them is that Celtic Christianity at this time, this is not true of what's called Celtic Christianity today or Celtic spirituality, but in the 7th and 8th century, it was biblical Christianity. It was highly learned biblical Christianity. The church under the Bishop of Rome and the Archbishop of Canterbury, it is increasingly becoming a mystical sacramental religion, and they are competing for people. And so it's the conversion of Northumbria that brings them into conflict. One of the great figures is the Venerable Bede. He's in Northumbria. He's from the Celtic tradition, but as we'll see, he ends up in Roman Catholicism. Here's what happened. In 663, King Oswy of Northumbria, by the way, in the north is Northumbria. In the south is Wessex. In the middle is Mercia with East Anglia tacked on. Those are the four Anglo-Saxon kingdoms of Britain. In the northern area is Northumbria. And that is under the influence of Celtic Christianity. His problem is his wife is a Latin Christian. She's from Wessex, and they're not celebrating Easter at the same time. It causes a controversy, so he summons a church council. King Oswy wants to bring the Celtic and Latin Christians together, and they debated these highly significant issues. What's the date of Easter? Is the tonsure semicircular or fully circular? And what about this claim that Canterbury is the seat of the Latin church under the authority of the Pope, and the Pope has authority over all of us? Well, at that council, Oswy was won over to the Latin side. And essentially, it was the Pope is the descendant of Peter. That's the winning argument. And they make the apostolic succession argument, and it just overawes them. And so King Oswy, He goes over to the papal side, and from that point onward, British Christianity is going to increasingly be Latin Roman Catholic Christianity, and Celtic Christianity starts retreating into the hinterlands. That's what basically happens. He said, I dare no longer contradict the decrees of him who keeps the doors of the kingdom of heaven, lest he should refuse me admission. Not a biblical argument. It's the claim that the Pope is the vicar of Christ and as the heir of Peter. Under the Theodore of Tarsus, the Archbishop of Canterbury, Roman Catholicism becomes a national church, becomes the dominant social institution, and Canterbury, of course, the Canterbury Tales, this is centuries later, but Canterbury becomes the cultural, intellectual center of Great Britain. And so what you have is, I'm going to go back to the map. Christianity starts in Clonard in Ireland. It goes up to Iona, the center of it. It goes to Lindisfarne, and it ends up in Canterbury in the south. That probably was not a good thing. Synod of Whitby. Now, the last thing I want to talk about is British missions to Europe. Now, one of the great lessons of the Dark Ages is why we should do, there's a lot of reasons why we should do world missions. We want to evangelize the lost, but one reason we want to do world missions is that after we paganize, our nation paganizes itself, there'll be somebody to come back here and evangelize us. I remember there's some African churches who were sending missionaries to America, and when they first told me about it, they thought I'd be insulted. I said, praise the Lord. The excellent Presbyterian Church of Mexico, a very reformed biblical denomination, 5 million people, mainly in the Yucatan, they are now planting churches in the United States. Praise the Lord for that. Because what happens is you evangelize other areas, you share your doctrine with them, they raise up theologians, and then when you turn away from the Lord and you become spiritually dark, there's someone to evangelize you. This is what happens to Europe. The monasteries in Ireland and Scotland and England are economically self-sufficient centers of learning and evangelism. They preserve the Word of God. They're teaching like your average, you know, Will Abroad and those type of guys. These guys are going out with Greek and Hebrew Bibles in the 7th century, because they kept that alive by the providence of God. And they did maintain papal authority through their monastic societies. I'm going to conclude with just a couple of these. Columbanus, 543 to 615, starts in Italy, or in Ireland. So he's going to start in Ireland. But he actually goes back to Italy. And he evangelizes Italy, Switzerland, and France. Nobody's doing evangelism there. Why? Because it's Christendom. Everybody's a Christian. You're a Christian. How do you know you're a Christian? I was baptized. Why were you baptized? Because Harold the Bald told me I had to be baptized. I mean, I'm Lombard. The Lombards are a Christian tribe. So gospel preaching, there's no Bible preaching. So it's the Irish. Anybody who, this is where my Irish friends are all excited. They get very excited about this. These Irish evangelists are coming back to Italy, and he establishes, they establish churches there. He challenged the Pope on the date of Easter. That's what kind of prompted the conflict. And his practice was he would show up, he would offer his service to the local authority. He was so learned that they would let him do so. He would establish a monastery, and that monastery would spread its influence. And I mean that in a good way. It's often a good thing for us to do, to start doing Bible classes, do Good News Bible clubs, and plant churches. This is what we do today in our missions. And then to begin having church bases from which we can reach out. The last one I want to talk about in the 7th century is Will Abroad. He's the apostle to the Frisians. Frisia is kind of like between the Netherlands and northern Germany. It's that lowland area in the western Black Sea or Baltics. Is that right? No. What's the sea? The Baltic Sea. It is the Baltic Sea. It's the one east of Denmark. He's the son of a hermit. And by the way, these 7th century monks have moral authority because they're like standing up to real pagans. I mean, this is like, you know, the movie The Vikings. This is the Christian guy who comes up and denounces, you know, Harold the Broadsword and tells him to renounce his false gods and submit to Jesus Christ, often dying as a result. But they led holy lives. They were kind of hermits. But he was very learned, studied in a monastery. He's invited by the French king. This is the first of the Carolingians. And he actually goes to, this is a good thing and a bad thing. Willibrord goes to Rome because he wants to teach there. He didn't go to Rome to submit to the Pope. He went to Rome to evangelize the papacy, but he gets along with the Pope. And the Pope then says, you know, I'd like to make you Archbishop of Frisia. And he goes, okay, that was the mistake. Because from that point on, without ever changing the doctrine, he became incorporated into their system. He is a Roman Catholic, a saint to this day. But they found monasteries, they found cathedrals, and they really are the, of course, bear in mind these Dark Age kingdoms now in like Francia, there's no learning. They don't know how to do construction. They got these Roman ruins and they're building out of thatch and they're looking at this impressive former Roman culture that blows their mind, these straight Roman roads. They don't know how to do that. Everything the Romans make is quarried in stone and with arches and they're looking at this fabulous world. Well, in come these Christians who actually have learning and they had a great moral authority through their teaching. Willibrord was very confrontational as well with the pagans. Well, that was the 7th century. What's the lesson again? I think the big lesson I would take from the 7th century is we are always making a good investment by teaching the Bible, aren't we? You know, those people in Iona under Columba, they go to Lindisfarne and they're copying Bibles and they're teaching. They've got serious seminary work going on there, but they're also church planting. It is always a beneficial investment to plant a Bible-preaching church, to teach people the Bible, to teach literacy. There's just no literacy anymore outside the monasteries. And so they're teaching the people, and this is the way the Lord has kept his church going, because these are the dark ages now. And it's those who are teaching the Word of God who are going to hold the keys to the future. Well, next week we're getting an even worse century. It's quite a bad century, the 8th century, but there's great things going on in the kingdom of Christ. Father in heaven, we thank you for your providence in history. We thank you for these heroic men and women of the past. We probably have some differences with them, but those, Lord, who stood on your word and taught your word and stood up against the powers of darkness, give us that spirit, Lord. We're likely to need it. Our children are certainly going to need it. And Father, we thank you for that heritage that has brought the gospel to us. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.